book, as you have found, I hope, is the most exhaustive investigation ever made into various lifestyles as to their value and the profit of each. The searcher is King Solomon, and he gives us here a very careful, objective report on what he found in an extensive search that took years of his life, but are reported to us very faithfully and relevantly in this book. Now, by the middle of the seventh chapter to which we come today, the searcher can say, I have seen everything. Maybe you've said that at times, but he really means it, and he opens this section with those very words. Chapter 7, verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Now, you who have been following along with us in this study know that this whole central section of Ecclesiastes is all on how to properly evaluate life, how to look realistically at human existence. We've seen already that prosperity is not always good. Just wanting to be rich and wealthy and materially well off is not by any means always the answer to the hunger of the human heart. And we've seen the corollary truth that adversity is not always bad. Some of our best times are when we don't have a lot, and things are tough and hard. And now we learn still another accompanying truth in this section, beginning with verse 15, that will tell us that the righteous are not always righteous. In fact, this section declares two great truths, that in the real world, there's a lot of phony righteousness around. That's the first thing. And second, that therefore true wisdom and the true wise man is hard to find. Now in 15, verses 15 through 22, we're warned not to be fooled by phony righteousness. We've already seen in verse 15 that you can't tell the righteous by whether they live long or not. As the searcher says, I've seen a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and I've seen a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. In other words, as the old proverb has it, the good often die young, and the wicked can live to a ripe old age. There is such a thing as a dirty old man. We've all heard of it. And the bumper sticker tells us he needs love like the rest of us. But he does exist. Now in verses 16 through 19, in the further development of this truth, you have a passage that's greatly misunderstood. The searcher says, be not righteous over much, and do not make yourself overwise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not wicked overmuch. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for he who fears God shall come forth from them all. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers that are in a city. Now that must be the favorite scripture of many people, because it seems to advocate a kind of a moderation in both good and evil. Don't be too righteous, he seems to say, and don't be too wicked either. But a little of both doesn't hurt at all. Now, you've heard that philosophy, I'm sure. I'm sure you've all heard somebody say, well, religion is all right in its place, but don't let it interfere with your pleasure. And that's the same idea. Moderation in all things. Ron Ritchie told me this is his life verse. I'm sure he was only kidding, but you'll hear it very frequently around. Now, in trying to understand this, notice, we have to notice very carefully what the searcher says. The second verb of verse 16, which says, do not make yourself overwise, is the key to understanding this verse. It's what in grammar is called a reflexive verb, and that's why the word yourself is in there. And what he's really saying is, don't be wise to yourself. Don't be wise in your own eyes in regard to your righteousness. That's what the verse is saying. And it's a warning, therefore, against self-righteousness, and properly so. In my judgment, self-righteousness is the curse of churchianity today. People who regard themselves as righteous because of the things they don't do. It's what the New Testament calls Phariseeism, and which the searcher here rightly labels wickedness. Wickedness consists of self-righteousness. I hope we learned from the book of Job in our studies there that wickedness is expressed not only by murder and thievery and sexual misconduct, but also by bigotry, racism, pompousness, cold disdain, by critical judgmental attitudes, by harsh, sarcastic words, by vengeful and vindictive actions. That's what he's saying to us. The evangelical prig is a wicked person, male or female. Now, it's not only true, but the opposite extreme is wicked. That's what he goes on to say. The foolish casting off of all moral restraints and giving oneself over, abandoning oneself, self-discipline, giving oneself over to kind of wild and riotous living, that also is wickedness. Whether you are regarding it as the priggish and complacent self-righteousness of the person who prides himself or herself in not doing a lot of things that they regard as evil, or whether you fling all this overboard and go out and live it up to the full. Either one is wickedness, he says, and furthermore, each of them is mutually self-destructive. They both do the same thing to you. Why should you destroy yourself, he says about the self-righteous? Why should you die before your time? He says to the morally, to the self-indulgent. And in either case, you see, they both destroy something about our humanity, even physically. The self-indulgent may die in a drunken brawl or be killed in a car accident. The self-righteous will probably die of ulcers or a heart attack or the result of soft, indulgent living. But death is the answer. Now, the true attitude toward life is found in verse 18. There he says, it is good that you take hold of this, that's the true righteousness, and from that wicked world in which we live, withhold not your hand. For he who fears God shall come forth from them all. Now, that's the consistent position of the Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. We're not to withdraw from the world in an attempt to escape its evil and gather our robes of righteousness about ourselves and look down our nose with disdain at those who live morally unrighteous lives. That, he says, don't do that. It's good that you take hold of true righteousness. And it also is good that you not withhold yourself from the world. Be out in it. Live in it. Be in touch with it. Don't seek to avoid it and hide from it in some spiritual cocoon or go along with its unrighteous and hurtful practices. And the answer, of course, is he who fears God shall come forth from them all. Now, we've seen this phrase many times in this book. The man who fears God, the man or woman who learns to fear God, and as we've seen often, that is a pregnant phrase. To fear God is a full, orbed truth. It means not only to respect God, but it means to acknowledge God, his presence in your life. Not just at the end of your life, someday when you die, but now you know God is here and seeing all that you do and with you, whatever you do. And seeing that it's his hand who sends the circumstances of your life into you, to your experience. That's part of what it means to know God, to fear God. The knowledge of his power, of his wisdom, of his love, his willingness to accept you and to change you and forgive you and restore you and stand by you. All that's part of fearing God, so that you understand how to live and how to live in the midst of the world and yet not be self-righteous, priggish, and smug and complacent in your righteousness. Now that, he says in verse 19, is better than wisdom gives strength. That is true wisdom. This kind of wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers that are in a city. Better to learn to live that way than to have 10 influential friends in high places who can bail you out. That's what it means. We've just been confronted almost daily in the media with information about DeLorean, the automobile magnate who got into trouble trafficking with drugs and has spending his days in jail, one of the wealthiest men in the world at one time, with influential friends all over the country. But no one will bail him out. No one will go the amount to get him out. And he has to spend his time in jail, even though he has many influential friends. Now, that's a commentary on what the searcher has found, that the man or woman who learns to fear God in this full-orbed sense is much better off than having a passel of influential friends. You see, the truth that he sets forth is life as we live it today is lived in a fallen world. There isn't any righteousness apart from the gift of God around us. Nobody is free from evil. All of us have been infected by the virus of evil. And that's what he declares in verses 20 through 22 here. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's plain enough, isn't it? And don't add except me to that. That's a statement Scripture makes in many, many places. He goes on to tell you how you know. Do not give heed to all the things that men say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. The unchanging position of Scripture is, as Paul declares in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or as Isaiah put it, we have all All like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And in the honesty of our hearts, we know that. And you can tell if you just listen to what people are saying, especially when they're angry or frustrated or upset about something. Listen to yourself even when you get angry or upset. Listen to what Christians say when they're caught in traffic. But they're muttering under their breath. That's why he says, don't take it too seriously. See, it's a revelation of the fact that all of us live in a fallen world and struggle with a fallen nature, which will manifest itself at any possible moment of weakness or frustration or anger. That's why if you hear your servant cursing you, just realize he's suffering from the same problem you do. That's what he says. Don't take it so seriously you get all upset and threaten to fire him and so on. No, just remember you're in the same boat. In fact, he invites you to remember that in your own heart you've done the same thing many times. Isn't that true? How refreshingly honest the scriptures are here. They just confront us with reality about life. Now, for this very reason, that there is none righteous on the earth, the searcher concludes in the latter half of this chapter that true godly wisdom is very hard to find indeed. He is looked for. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? I turned my mind to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the sum of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness which is madness. We've seen this before, how often he has described the search, the earnest, long search that he went on to investigate into all the philosophies of life and all the lifestyles of people and to seek to discover the secret of life. And he said he sought it in himself, first of all. Remember, this is written by the man, the king, who was noted as in his own time, as the wisest man in the world. And he says, with that reputation for wisdom, he sought in his own life to see the secret. And as he puts it here, I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What an honest confession. He found himself shortchanged, unable to understand why himself, the secrets of himself. I suppose there's no one thing that we are more confident of than the fact that we think we know ourselves. How many times have you heard someone say, no one understands me? Even my wife, even my husband, no one understands me. And the clear implication is, I alone understand me. Now, the revelation of Scripture is that if there's one person in this world you do not know, it's you. You don't understand yourself. That's why you're so puzzled and confused. That's why I'm puzzled and confused if I try to solve the riddles of my life by supposedly understanding myself. And Solomon announces this. He says, that which is far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? He realizes the issue lies deep within himself. And to try to see yourself is very difficult. It's like a man trying to look at his own face without using a mirror. How can you see your face? You can feel of it, but you can't see it unless you use a mirror. And that's why the searcher found it very difficult to try to solve the riddles of his own feelings, because he did not understand himself. And he goes on to tell us that he realized as he sought that what he was looking for was the secret of evil, the mystery of evil. Have you ever wrestled with that? Have you ever said to yourself after you've done something, why did I do that? I knew it was wrong. I knew it would hurt somebody. Why did I say that anyhow? You're wrestling with the same problem the searcher is here. What is wrong with me that I do these things that get me into difficulty, say these words that hurt and cut and cause trouble? Why do I do this? Now that, says the searcher, is the great question. The mystery of evil, it lies deep within us. And as he himself announces here, he did not find the answer by wisdom. He didn't find it by trying to reason it out. Now he tells us what he found, and it's very revealing. What he found, first of all, was what most of us find when we seek the key to our life apart from God. He found bitterness and death. He says so. I found more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, the searcher, adding one thing to another to find the sum which my mind has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Behold, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. This is a remarkable revelation of what a very keenly intelligent and very resourceful man found out about life. And we must remember as we're reading this that he's recording his own experience. He's just telling us what he found, honestly recording it for us. And he found two things. First, he found he was trapped by sexual seductions. He went looking for love. I think many a man or woman here this morning can echo what this man is saying. He went looking for love. He thought he would find it in a relationship with a woman, a person of the opposite sex. He went looking for that which would support him and strengthen him and make him feel worth, life was worth the living. What he found, he says, was nothing but a fleeting sexual thrill. He found himself involved with a woman who did not give him what he was looking for at all, and in fact kept asking for more and more until he found himself deeply involved, over-involved. And all he had was still the same empty loneliness as before. I read an article not long ago of a woman, young woman, who gave, giving her own story, told about how she sought for the answer to the hungers of her life in one relationship after another with men. One morning, she said, she woke up lying in bed with a man whom she'd met just the night before. And she woke early in the morning and looked over at this male sleeping beside her. And she said she felt at that time the most intense loneliness she's ever felt. And she realized that all that she was looking for in sex, she was not finding. Instead, it was increasing the emptiness and loneliness of her life. Eventually, she went on to say how she found a relationship with God, came into the knowledge of the Lord through the Lord Jesus, and became a Christian, and testified to the fullness that she found in that. But what a confirmation that her record was of what the searcher is saying here. Now, he himself honestly records also the way of escape. He says, "He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." We must remember that this is the man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women that he was involved with sexually. And in all that experience, sexual athlete that he was, he found nothing to satisfy the searchings of his heart. But he says he did realize, come to realize, that the man who fears God, who understands God, whose eyes are opened and taught life by God and the Word of God, will escape this. You read the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, which Solomon also wrote, and you'll find how he passes on his experience along this line to young men after him, to show them how to escape this kind of empty experience in their lives as well. Now, he not only found himself trapped by this sexual seductiveness, but he said he was also puzzled by a strange enigma here, recorded in verse 27 and all. Verse 28, "One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." Now, we must read this carefully. He says occasionally, as he went through life, he found a loyal, trustworthy, godly, wise man, one who could be a true friend, one he could count on, a man of integrity, of trustworthiness. But he never found a woman like that. Out of the 1,000 women that he was involved with, he never found one that he could trust. Now, why? Well, surely it's not because Solomon was what perhaps some of you may be tempted to think he was, a male chauvinist pig. Because it wasn't that. Read the book of Proverbs and you'll find that there he uses a woman to symbolize true godly wisdom, chapter 8 of Proverbs. And in the last chapter of the book, he holds up a woman as the supreme example of a woman who lives a life pleasing to God. That 31st chapter of Proverbs is known around the earth for exaltation of godly womanhood. So Solomon was not a woman hater. That was not his problem. But I think we can understand why he says what he honestly records here, because of what was going on in his search. The problem was that when he sought to relate to a woman, he was stymied by the presence of immediate sexual involvement. And that canceled out discovering what a woman really was. That's what is the explanation here. See, he had no such problem with men. Solomon was not gay. And when he sought to relate to a man, He could understand that person and listen to him and hear him and realize what was going on inside, unhindered by any sexual detours. But not so with a woman. And I think this is one of the most important lessons that we must learn about life. That early sex outside of marriage arrests the mutual process of discovery. That you cannot discover who you are or who another person is when you're involved in wrongful sex with them. I've seen this happen many times. Young couples here in this very congregation who have begun to know one another, love one another, enjoy their experience with one another, finding mutual pleasure in discovering things they like and dislike together, and obviously growing all before the Lord. And then suddenly the relationship sours. A weirdness sets in. Things go wrong. They can't stand one another. They begin to quarrel and fight. And invariably, it has turned out they have given way to their temptations and gone into sexual experiences together. And it has absolutely canceled out every possibility of discovering who the other one is that way. That's why the scriptures warn us so carefully about premarital sex. It cancels this out. And this is why the searcher has to record, I could find a real man among 1,000, but I never found a woman like that. There were women like that, I'm sure, that he knew, but he never could find it. Now, finally, he seems to sum this all up in verse 29. Behold, this alone I found, that God made man upright. Now that's both male and female. God made mankind upright, but they have sought out many devices. You see, the problem of this world is not God, it's man. And because we will not heed the wisdom of God and the word of God, we seek to find ways to circumvent what God is telling us, and to find the richness of life despite or apart from the rules of life that God sets forth. And it can't be done. This is the inevitable discovery of an honest search, that life can never be found except where God says it's found, in a relationship with Him. And so he concludes this section with a description of the value of true godly wisdom. Now that's verse 1 of chapter 8. Here's another of those misplaced chapter divisions. And we ought to read it as the closing part of verse of chapter 7. Who is like the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his countenance is changed. There's a marvelous fourfold description of what happens to a person who discovers the wisdom, the true wisdom of righteousness as a gift from God, and walks with God in the fear of God. Four things he says happen. First, it will make that person a unique human being. Who is like the wise man? One of the follies of life is to watch people try to imitate somebody and thus become like them. This is the world, the media constantly bombards us with subtle invitations to seize hold of some popular idol and seek to dress like them, talk like them, look like them, be like them. But of course, if you succeeded in that, all you would be a cheap imitation of another person. The glory of the good news is that when you become a new creature in Jesus Christ and come to know the living God and walk before Him, you will be unique. There's no one like you. You'll be like Christ increasingly, but unlike everyone else in personality. You'll be uniquely yourself. That's the glory of it. Not a copy, not a cheap imitation, an original from the hand of the Spirit of God. That's the first and most wonderful thing about salvation. Second, he says it will give you a secret knowledge. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? And the implication of that question is the wise man knows. This is what Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 3. He that is spiritual, he says, judges all things. He's in a position to pass a moral judgment on the value of everything. Not because he's so smart, but because the God who teaches him is wise and smart. And this is the second advantage of that. Then third, there he will experience a visible joy. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. Isn't that wonderful? You know, it's grace that makes the face shine. I said grace, not grease. Grease is what you put on in cosmetics, and that may make the face shine or take away the shine. But it's grace that does it from within. Grace makes the heart shine, the face shine, because it's joy visibly expressed on the human face. And finally, it changes the very inner disposition of a person. The hardness of his countenance is changed. You ever watch somebody soften, mellow, grow easier to live with under the impact of the Spirit of God in his life? Begin to be much more approachable, less rigid and difficult and hard, but softening. That's the work of the Spirit of God. I'm sure we could illustrate that with 1,000 people here this morning. But I choose to close this with a famous Christian of some generations back. All of us have sung at one time, whether we knew it or not, some of the hymns of John Newton. One of our favorite hymns was written by John Newton. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now that's Newton's story. He was a young man who grew up in raised by a godly mother. His father was an ungodly person, but his mother was godly, and she prayed for him all his life. But as soon as he came of age, he flung all that aside and joined the slave trade, running slaves from Africa to England, and fell into wild, riotous type of living, drunken brawls and fights of various sorts, and ended up at last, as he himself confesses, a slave of slaves, actually serving some of the escaped slaves on the African coast. Wretched and miserable and hardly even alive, with hardly enough to eat. And then he found voyage on a ship back to England, and in the midst of a terrible storm in the Atlantic, when he was afraid his life was in danger, he was converted. He remembered his mother's prayer, and he came to Christ. And he tells us his own testimony. One of his famous hymns, he put it like this: "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, until a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. My blood was for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live." And live he did. He became one of the great Christians of England, author of many, many hymns in which he seeks to set forth the joy, the radiance, the gladness of his life as he found it in Jesus Christ. He became the author of many hymns and well known in English history as a great Christian. This is what the searcher has found as well. And I hope that this passage will help us to understand afresh that what we regard oftentimes as the restrictions and limitations of life that God sets before us are not designed to hurt us or keep us from joy. Joy is God's purpose for it. These are but designed to guard it so that we find it in the right way and at the right time. And life will begin to unfold in fullness of gladness before us. Now we're going to leave this at this point for a bit and come back to it later. But here the searcher has clearly declared what he tries to emphasize throughout the whole book, that it's the man or woman who finds the living God who finds the answer to the riddles of life. Let's stand together now and be dismissed in prayer. Oh, our Father, how grateful we are for the honesty of your word, for its clear and careful warnings about devious paths that many of us are tempted to go down. And yet how without rancor or threat these words come to us as an offering to us of a way of escape, a way of life that will indeed satisfy. Though it bring pain and hardship at times, it will be from a Father's loving hand. Thank you for that. Grant to us that we will take these words very seriously and begin to find them fulfilled in our own experience. We ask in the name of Jesus our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us that we might find life. In his name, amen.